this morning when I introduced our guest speaker for this weekend, Dr. Dennis Johnson, I mentioned there's an outline, and on the back of the outline for the discussion through Hebrews is a list of the books that Dr. Johnson has written. One of the most recent, or the most recent, Walking with Jesus Through His Word, Discovering Christ in All the Scriptures. This is available through the Westminster online bookstore, Westminster Seminary, also through Amazon.com or other book dealers. Highly recommended. Dr. Johnson, we so enjoyed our time with you this morning, and we're glad to have you back this evening. Thank you.
Well, we heard my whole outline this morning from Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, right? God spoke through prophets, but now he saved his last best word. He spoke in his son, Jesus. Now tonight we want to focus in on that one little phrase in that opening paragraph, after making purification for sins. That is really the key to what the preacher to the Hebrews, remember this is a sermon, right? This is the key to what he says is the point, the main point of the sermon. All of Jesus' offices are crucial for us, but his role as priest who purifies our hearts so that we can get close to God, so that we can come home to God, so that we can worship in God's presence, is really for the preacher to the Hebrews and for the Hebrew Christians that he was writing to, it's the important thing. Not the prophethood, not unimportant, not the kingship that we'll think about tomorrow morning, unimportant, but the priesthood is absolutely central. So I want to read just a few texts, actually just three. I'm tempted to read chapter 4:14 to chapter 10:31. But then I would not be heeding the preacher to the Hebrews' good example of being mindful of the time. So you need to read that sometime, because that whole center core of the sermon is about this. He basically, in beginning in chapter 4:14, when he talks about Jesus as our high priest, and we will look at that later on in this message, he begins to talk about Jesus being qualified to be our high priest with qualifications that far outstrip the qualifications that set apart Aaron and his sons under the Old Testament. So that's from 4:14, basically to the end of chapter 7. And then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he talks about Jesus' priestly ministry. As this high priest, what does he do? So I want to start at 8:1 and read just the first six verses of chapter 8 and take you to a second and third part in chapter 9. And then along the way, we're going to look at some of those other passages as well. Chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." And then he goes on to quote at length. This is actually, right here in chapter 8, the longest quotation of an Old Testament text in the whole New Testament, from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, the promise God said that the day is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's a covenant in which I forgive my people's sins once for all. You can read that there. And he goes on then in chapter 9 to begin to talk about how Jesus enacted this new covenant by entering into a better sanctuary than the earthly tabernacle that Moses had been instructed to have the people build in the wilderness. So he comes in chapter 9, verse 11. That was a quick summary. Read it in detail later, okay? In 9:11, he gets, after talking about how the tabernacle instructions were really designed by God to show Israel there's got to be a better way into the presence of God. Better than an earthly tabernacle, better than an earthly tent, which only one man could enter into the most holy place, only once a year, always with sacrificial blood. The Holy Spirit, in all of those regulations, was saying, there will be a better way. And then he comes to 9:11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered up himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Once more, toward the end of the chapter, he makes the same point again, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he, Jesus, would have had to enter, then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's ask God to teach us this evening. Father, we turn to you now in prayer, joining our prayers, as weak as they are, sometimes misinformed, with Jesus' perfect prayers for us, because we know that that's what he's doing for us now in heaven. He lives forever to intercede for us. He died once for all in his sacrifice of his own blood is completely, eternally sufficient to forgive our sins and to cleanse our consciences. And now he lives forever to pray for us, so he saves us to the uttermost. And Father, we thank you that Jesus is praying for us. We ask that you would open our eyes to see more of the beauty of the great high priest that you've provided for us, that you will move our hearts to be eager to draw near to you in Christ, to draw near to you in prayer, to draw near to you in worship together, to get close to you. You've made us for that. You made us for ourself. And Augustine said rightly, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. You've made us to enjoy you and glorify you forever. And we want to be in your presence. When we're in our right minds, we want to be close to you. And we ask that by your word, you'll bring us into our right minds more and more, even this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we thought this morning about what is your purpose for life? What were you made for? One of my favorite films of all time, it was rather disillusioning. I use it in class and I realize now that It came out before some of my students were born. It's Chariots of Fire. It came out before some of you were born. If you haven't seen it, you can get it on DVD. You need to see it. It's the story. It's a true story. A little bit of elaboration here and there. Of two runners on the British track team toward the beginning of the 20th century, Harold Abrams and Eric Little. Eric Little, a missionary kid from China. Maybe that's why I like it. No, I liked it before our kids were involved in China. And Eric comes back on partly to go to university, but comes back and he's a runner. He's also a great athlete in other ways, but he's a runner. And there's a scene which I understand Eric Little's sister Jenny says was completely false when she's trying to talk him out of training for the Olympics because he's ignoring his ministry in a mission in downtown Edinburgh, Aberdeen, Glasgow, some Scottish city, I forget which. And they're out on the moors looking over the city, and Eric says to Jenny, "God made me for China, Jenny." I try to do this in a Scottish brogue. It really goes poorly. You know, this is when I wish I were Sinclair Ferguson, you know. "God made me for China, Jenny." Because he's going to go back to China as a missionary, and he does, and he will. And he'll die in China in a Japanese concentration camp in the midst of World War II. "God made me for China, Jenny, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." If you've never seen the movie, you need to see it. And the guy who plays Eric Little really has a good Scottish accent. So, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel the pleasure of God." I'm made to be a witness for Jesus in China, and he was. But I also have this other gift that I'm going to use for God's glory, and he certainly did, as the movie shows. Well, we do have different kinds of gifts, and we do have different kinds of purposes, in a certain sense, related to those gifts. But we are not just the bundle of the gifts that God has given to us, or the skills that God has given to us. Our purpose is bigger than that. A year and a half ago or so, Zeke Emanuel, who is the brother of the mayor of Chicago now, Rob Emanuel, a leading oncologist and researcher, a medical ethicist, wrote an article in one of the Northeastern publications, The Atlantic, that got a lot of buzz at the time. The title was, "Why I Hope to Die at 75. Now, Zeke Emanuel was 57 at the time, so he had a little bit of margin, you know. But why I hope to die at 75. And his explanation was, as an oncologist and as somebody thinking about what old age does to people, he said, "I want to die at age 75 because statistically, that's the point, that's the transition point when I will turn the corner from being productive and become a burden on the people who love me. So I want to die when I'm 75. Now, he's got another 17 years or so now because he's 58. We'll see whether he believes that at the time. But is that all we're here for? To be productive for people? Has our purpose evaporated once we're no longer more helpful to people and need their help instead? Around the same time, Marvin Alasky, the editor of World Magazine, wrote an end piece that he entitled "Staring at the Void." And he was describing visiting one of his childhood best friends, who, as he says, is very faithful in his atheism. This friend asked Alasky to come and visit him because he's in declining health. Alasky's in his mid-60s, a couple years younger than I am. I assume this guy is around the same age, mid-60s. He's in declining health. He's been a gifted computer programmer. He's wealthy, has over $2 million in resources. But he's on lots of meds, and he's not being productive. And basically, as Alasky says, he doesn't want Alasky to share his Christian faith. "Don't proselytize me." But as Alasky visits him, he puts his head on his table and says, "I don't know what to do. I've wasted my life. I've wasted my life." A lot of people would look at him as success, but he's wasted his life. It's important to think about a purpose that will outlast our achievements and will outshine our wealth, that will last when Olympic medals — I love Olympic years. We always love to watch a lot of Olympics on TV. Yay, it's another year for Olympics, summer this year. I love it. But Olympic medals don't last forever. Nobel Prizes don't last forever. This all sounds very theoretical, I know, to some of you who are in your teens or your 20s, and I'm in my 60s, and I'm thinking about it more. But you need to think about it, too. What's our purpose? What is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And as my former pastor said to me on Tuesday night, you can do that with brain cancer. You can do that with brain cancer. So that's our calling, to glorify God. To that, we need to know Him. But we also need to glorify Him by enjoying Him. We need to be near Him. All of God's creature, every tree here, every squirrel, every skink, lizard that we saw this afternoon, they're all designed to glorify God. But we have a special design. As people made in the image of God, made for friendship with God, we get to glorify God by enjoying personal fellowship with God. And that's where priesthood fits in here, because we're made to be with God. But unless something is done about the problem of our sin, we can't survive in the presence of God. We're made to be with God, but at the same time, He's dangerous to us. We're made to be with God. You hear that often in the Psalms. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. Or Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We're made to be with God. We're made to be with other people. I mean, I know there are some people who instinctively are loners and seem to thrive on being alone, but most of us like to be with other people. My wife and I have been praying for the last couple years for a young boy. I'm just going to call him R. His family is in a restricted access country, a country dominated by Islam. His dad's a physician, and this is their first term. And almost as soon as they got — no, it wasn't as soon, maybe 6 months to a year after they got there — they asked us especially to pray for R, their younger of their two children, who was heartbreakingly lonely. I mean, really heartbreakingly lonely. He looked different from the kids at school. He didn't speak the language very well at all. He was just crushingly lonely. Now, the family's back soon. Well, they are back in the States, and they're going to be in our church in a couple weeks, so I'm looking forward to seeing how R has been doing. But I realized how loneliness can hurt. Loneliness for other people. He's got his family, he's got his sister, he's got his mom and dad, but loneliness. There are lots of kind of loneliness. My dad and stepmom would have celebrated their 20th anniversary this summer, and I pray for my stepmom as my brother does on a regular basis, and I'm calling her. It's a 200-mile drive, which across Los Angeles means 3.5 to 7 hours drive, depending on LA traffic. LA is merciless. So I'm not up there as much as I wish I were. My brother can't come down from Northern California. But I imagine my stepmom, she's brave, but I think there's loneliness there. Some of you know loneliness. We miss other people. But ultimately, what we long for is the fellowship of God. Other people can help us, and we're made to be with other people. But ultimately, we're made for fellowship with God. But of course, there's the problem. And actually, Hebrews 1:3 implies it. Made purification for sins. He says that when he talks about Jesus' priestly work, we need to be purified if we're going to be acceptable in the presence of God. Otherwise, he's dangerous to us. We need to be purified not just because we need forgiveness so we won't be punished, but purification, as Hebrews especially talks about it, is all about being made acceptable to come into God's presence. It's not just getting off the hook from the punishment we deserve. It's being made acceptable to approach God. How can that happen? Because people who get close to God in the Bible typically are terrified. Isaiah 6, shows the vision of his being called as a prophet. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, now that, of course, is significant because Uzziah was the king who was, in many ways, a great king. But he thought he had the right to go into the holy place and do what only priests could do, and he was struck with leprosy. So he couldn't even go into the outer courts of the temple from that day forward. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim were singing of his praises, of his holiness. And what was Isaiah's reaction? Wow, this is a great vision. This is beautiful. No, you know, right? I'm ruined. I'm destroyed. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And of course, the Lord graciously moves in a symbolic way. The seraph takes the coal from the altar. What happens on the altar? Sacrifice is offered and the coal comes and touches Isaiah's lips. And he's purified. So it can survive in the presence of God. Well, that's the terrifying Old Testament God, of course. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth, with a bunch of fishermen, after he's taught a while, says, let's go out and let's go fishing. And Simon Peter mildly, doesn't quite object, but just points out, you know, we've fished this part of the lake all night long, and we caught nothing. He didn't say, Lord, you're only a carpenter. And he didn't say, Lord, you're only a preacher. He just said, Lord, I just want to point out something to you. And Jesus gave him instructions to cast the net on the other side of the sea. What sense does that make? There's no fish in this part of the sea. But you know what happens? The net is so full that the whole boat begins to sink. And Peter says, what does Peter say? Lord, you come fishing with us all the time. This is great. No. Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He's terrified. It's the same God who's terrifying in his purity. And Peter suddenly realizes that Jesus, kind and gentle with hurt people, is also terrifyingly holy. We need to be purified. Because the true and living God, Old Testament and New, is intolerant. He's just intolerant. I know that's not politically correct to admit, but he is intolerant. I was reading some time ago an article by a man who's lived his whole life in American universities, some Christian, some not, and he was observing that tolerance, here's his quote, is one of a triad of values that are widely touted as the supreme virtues in our public culture, in our life in society, whether in the academic world or in politics or just generally getting along. Three supreme virtues, whether it's the media or education, the triad consists of tolerance, free choice, and self-fulfillment. People operate on other values, he says, but these three trump, no pun intended, these three trump all the others. Tolerance. Everybody's into tolerance, right? How dare you be intolerant? But you know, sometimes we're glad for intolerance. I'll tell you one time I was glad for intolerance. It was about almost seven years ago, when our granddaughter, Maya, was diagnosed with an advanced form of cancer in her shoulder that basically, a form of cancer that's only seen typically in late teens and adults. She was 2 years old, It was just before Christmas, and she was diagnosed with this cancer. And this is the Colorado Springs family. So they were near Denver Children's Hospital, which has a premier oncology, pediatric oncology unit. And she underwent chemotherapy, lost her hair, underwent then a radical surgery that went down to the bone of her shoulder, and then follow-up targeted radiation thereafter. And she's now 9, and her oncologist, with just a touch of personal pride, has pronounced her a survivor. Now, he knows that a lot of people have been praying for Maya, but I am so glad that he was intolerant of cancer. I'm so glad that he didn't say, well, you know, it has a mind of its own. I'm so glad that he was absolutely intent on eradicating that thing that was working death. God views our sin as cancer. It dishonors him, but it also destroys us. And that's why God is intolerant. That's why our pollution, our infection, our spiritual malignancy has to be dealt with. How can it be dealt with? Through a great high priest. Through a great high priest who gives himself for us. He died to remove the pollution that makes God's burning purity of holiness dangerous to us. He died to remove that pollution so that we could be with God. That's what we were made for. It's a wonderful kind of dialogue back and forth between the Lord and Moses after Israel sins with the golden calf. In Exodus 33, when God says, well, I'm too dangerous to live in the middle of the camp now. The people are so infected and defiled. I'm too dangerous. It's like when the Bavinci kids in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe hear about Aslan the first time, and they realize he's a lion. He's not just a man. I'm not giving this away for anybody, right? You've all read it, right? Okay. And Susan says, is he really quite safe? And the beavers say, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king. Well, God in his purity is not safe for Israel. And so God says, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to send an angel. I'm going to lead the people into the promised land eventually. But I can't go with you or I'll destroy you. And Moses says to God, this is bold. He says, this is such a stiff-necked people. If you don't go with us, you might as well not even send us up there. We need to be with you. And God says, but how do I live in your midst without destroying you? And of course, that's the tension that is actually answered by the design of the tabernacle that is being delivered to Moses on the mountain. While the people at the foot of the mountain are committing spiritual adultery with the golden calf. Moses is receiving the commands of God and the design for the tabernacle. And you heard it. He was shown really a vision of God's heavenly court. And then God said, now remember that and then go down and write architectural plans. And the tabernacle on earth is kind of to be a little scale model made by human hands only, not the real thing that God designed in heaven, but make it like that. And of course, at the tabernacle are the various sacrifices, the various shedding of blood that says that sin is that lethal. It is that polluting. It is that dangerous. It has to be punished. But Israel's worshipers don't have to be the ones to die. Substitutes, blameless lambs and goats and bulls can die in their place. But of course, as Hebrews tells us elsewhere in this section that starts in 4:14 and goes to 10:31, the bloods of bulls and goats can't really take human sin away. Only human blood can atone for human sin. But there is one, the eternal Son of God. We heard it this morning, right? The radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his character. This Son became our human brother. Chapter 4. Told you we'd get to some other parts. This is the beginning of this whole section in 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's into the real sanctuary in heaven. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Back at the end of the second chapter, he makes the point even more. Jesus was like us in every way except our sin. Fully, completely human. Tested, tried in weakness, but he never sinned. And so he could offer up himself, as we heard, without blemish, as the perfect sacrifice to remove our sin. That's the amazing truth of the gospel. That's what's going on at the cross. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's taking Psalm 22 on his own lips. Psalm 22, in another point, is quoted in Hebrews as well. He calls us brothers and sisters. He's identifying with us, and he underwent that abandonment by the Father in our place so that we could draw near to God. Thomas Kelly wrote a hymn. You probably sing it. We sometimes do. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Yeah. You know, one of the verses say, if you don't take sin seriously, you need to look at the cross. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. You think sin is no big deal? He says, look at who had to die to deal with your sin. The Son of God had to become your human brother to die. And, of course, the wonderful thing is he was willing to do that. And the Father was willing to send him. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So he came to die. That's the beauty of God. But of course, Hebrews, in this whole section, wants to emphasize two things. One, Jesus is the priest who came to offer the sacrifice we need to come close to God. So he died once for all. Old Testament animal sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again and again, daily, Sabbath by Sabbath, and especially Hebrews emphasizes on the Day of Atonement, that day when the high priest would go into the most holy place to pray for the forgiveness of Israel's sins. But it had to be repeated year after year. And Hebrews makes the point. You've got so many, they have to be repeated because none of them could get to the conscience. They could perform ritual cleansing for the outside so that people could worship at the tabernacle, later the temple, but they can't get to us inside. But the blood of Christ, offered once for all, cleanses our conscience from the works that lead us to death, so that we can serve the living God. That's the language of priesthood. That's the language of being able to come close to God, of being in God's presence. So he died once for all, and then he never dies again. So that's the other point Hebrews wants to make. He's still our high priest. Entering into heaven, he lives forever to intercede for us. Just leading up to the passage I read you in chapter 8, there's this wonderful section at the end of 7, verse 26 and following. No, verse 25 and following. Now verse 24 and following. Let's go back a little further. He's talked about the many priests who were prevented by death from continuing in office. And then he talks about Jesus, 24. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then he goes on to talk about how fitting Jesus is. He's a high priest who's holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. Now, he's also emphasized that Jesus is a high priest who really knows what we're going through in our struggles, who really knows our weakness, but he never went in to any of them with a sinful thought or attitude or action. So he's qualified to be in the presence of God for us and to offer himself as that perfect sacrifice. He doesn't need, like the high priest did, to offer sacrifices for his own sins first, but he did what was necessary to offer the sins for us when he offered up himself. That's the high priest we need. That's the high priest God has provided to bring us to God. So Jesus now lives to pray for us in heaven, which was another of the great jobs that the priests did, to intercede for us, to pray with great reason. What is Jesus praying for us? Well, obviously, from passages like this, he's constantly reminding the Father, not that the Father needs reminding, that all of our sins have been covered and atoned for by his blood. And the Father is delighted always to do that. We need reminding of that because we keep falling and sinning and feeling guilty and maybe sometimes trying to work off our own guilt by punishing ourselves emotionally or, I don't know, doing whatever we do. 20 years ago, my wife and I sometimes argued. We don't anymore. We're beyond that now. We were trying to figure out how to parent teenagers, among other things. It's quite a mysterious thing how you do that well. And when we sometimes ended the evening not on the same page with one another, my attempt to show her that I was sorry for being a jerk was that I would mop the kitchen floor as loudly as I could. The day came when she said, "You know, when you do that, it really doesn't express repentance. It shows you're still mad." And I realized that was true. How many ways do we try to work off our sense of guilt with God by, you know, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that"? No, no. Come to him and trust in Jesus for the cleansing of your conscience, for this day's sin, this hour's sins. Come to him. He's always interceding and praying for you. He's also praying other things. Maybe you remember in John 17, John gives us a kind of a window on Jesus' prayer life. We get little windows elsewhere, but there, the night before he was to be handed over to the Roman authorities, John and Peter and others got to listen in as Jesus prayed to the Father. We call it Jesus' high priestly prayer. Actually, that's a name that was attached to it only a couple centuries ago. It's pretty recent, but I think it fits because he really is praying for us. And you remember what he's praying. It's like he's giving his disciples a kind of a preview of what he will be praying for them, the apostles. And then at a certain point in the prayer, he says, "I'm not just praying for these guys here. I'm praying for everybody who will come to believe through their witness, and that's you and me. I'm praying for them all. Two things. Father, keep them in your name, in your truth. I've been protecting them. You keep them safe in your truth, and you make them one." Unity and truth. Jesus, our great high priest, is praying for us even now. He's asking the Father to protect us with the truth of his word and to keep us united in love for one another. And why? Because Jesus says when people see God's people committed to truth, even if the culture doesn't like God's truth, if they see God's people committed to truth and to loving one another in unity, the world will see and know, "Father, that you've sent me into the world." Jesus is praying for us in those things. When I think about that, I ask myself, what fills my prayer life? I'll say, my prayer life vastly improved in terms of intensity and longevity when Maya was battling cancer.
I have to say, it's not as long and it's not as intense as I think about my many grandchildren and their spiritual lives. No physical crises right now. Do I pray for them? I do pray for them. Actually, I woke up kind of early this morning and I prayed for each one of them by name, but I don't do that as often as I was praying for little Maya, 2-year-old Maya, a few years ago. What do we pray for? We do pray for people's illnesses. That's not wrong. That's appropriate. But we also pray for one another in our spiritual struggles and our ethical struggles. We should be, because that's deeply on the heart of our great high priest as he prays for us. We pray for our PCA, that we'll be protected in truth and strong in unity. Pray for our brothers and sisters across the nation and those who serve around the world. So prayer, because Jesus is praying for us. Actually, Hebrews says we can draw near. And it's very interesting that at the beginning of this big section, that's basically very end of chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, Jesus' office as priest, 8, 9, 10, Jesus' ministry as priest, this big section, 6 chapters plus, that's the core of the sermon. The preacher says this is the point, chapter 8, verse 1. He starts in 4, 14 through 16, draw near, and he ends in the application in the middle of chapter 10 with draw near, come close. Because Jesus has cleansed you, because Jesus has purified you, come close to God. So prayer is not just a matter of sending God our Christmas list, like we send him off to Santa, you know, at the North Pole. It's more like crawling up on our Father's lap and being with him. And so the preacher says, draw near in prayer, draw near in worship. It's interesting that especially in chapter 10, when he kind of comes back to that theme of drawing near, it's a lot about our doing it together. So this is actually just the perfect place for us to get ready for our worship tomorrow morning. That he says, draw near. Don't neglect your gathering together, but draw near together. Provoke one another to love and good deeds. Encourage one another. It's all about, it's not just individualistic. It's about us together, drawing near to worship together because Jesus has brought us near. And you hear that in the Psalms. If you listen to the Psalms, it's a lot about this invitation to draw near together. Psalm 34, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Or Psalm 95, the latter part of 95 is the subject of his discussion in chapters 3 and 4. But it begins, oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Come together. Draw near. That's what God delights, to have his family draw near and be close to him and to glorify him and enjoy him. Draw near. We sometimes think, I have to say, I sometimes think of prayer as a duty. And God commands us to pray, and of worship as a duty. And God deserves our worship and commands us to worship. But it's not just duty. It should be delight. It's our greatest privilege. Our great high priest has purified our sins, cleansed our consciences so that we can draw near to God and delight in him. I was an English major in college, and one of my profs did his doctoral dissertation on George Herbert. I don't know if you've ever heard of George Herbert. He was a pastor in the 1600s, around the time of the Westminster Assembly, although he didn't participate in the Westminster Assembly, but a faithful pastor. He wrote one book of poems, and on his deathbed, he asked a friend to read through the poems and either see to their publication or throw them in the fireplace. This fire's out. It was on earlier, but it wouldn't have done any good. A real fireplace. Happily, the friend had the good sense not to throw those poems in the fireplace. And George Herbert's last poem in this collection called The Temple is the third poem that he entitled Love. In that particular poem, love is code word for Jesus.
And the scene is a banquet. And love, the host, Jesus, is saying, come in, come on in, come on in, draw near, enjoy my fellowship, enjoy my friendship. And Herbert is arguing back. He feels unworthy, he feels undeserving, he doesn't belong there. So there's this kind of argument back and forth, but Jesus wins. Let me read it for you. It's classic, it's great, and it shows us our Savior. Love, remember who love is, right? We're at a banquet. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. Something missing? A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, the ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? And then Herbert responds, my dear, then I will serve. Okay, I'll come into the banquet, but just let me be a waiter, okay? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. End of poem. Jesus says, no, you may not. I will serve you. I will serve you. Taste what I give you. Draw near. And savor my provision for you and my fellowship with you. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great high priest that you've given to us, this mediator, this go-between. Hebrews uses that term. The one who stands between us and you and brings us to you as you have planned and delighted from all eternity, the gift of your Son to make us enemies, your sons and daughters. And Father, we thank you that Jesus accomplished what not all the blood of all the bulls and all the goats and all the ashes of a heifer and all the Passover lambs could have ever accomplished, that Jesus' blood cleanses our conscience. And so we can draw near to you. Father, whet our appetite for your friendship, to be near you, to be close to you, to bring you glory and receive from you all the grace that you provide for us. We remember that in Hebrews we're told to draw near the throne of grace in order to find mercy and grace to help us right at the moment that we need it. We need mercy. We need grace. Father, thank you for providing it, and thank you for Jesus, through whom you've given us this amazing access into the very throne room of heaven as your beloved children. We pray in Jesus' name.